If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, let's turn to John chapter 12. And I want to read a few verses here. This text is not immediately associated with the incarnation. We tend to associate this with Christ's death. But we are considering those explicit statements by Christ of why he came to earth. What was the purpose of his incarnation? And today we're going to consider part three, the issues that have to do with salvation. Starting in verse 23 of John 12, and Jesus answering them said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls unto the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Well, we know that after many times where Christ warned his disciples and family members that his hour had not yet come, repeatedly we read of that in the Gospels, and now his hour has come, this climactic point in all of earth history, and we want to consider what that hour entailed, what he had come to do. We've looked at two other aspects of Christ's explicit statements where we looked in part one that he came to testify of the truth and to preach a kingdom that had come. We looked last week in part two that he came to bring division, that he told us not to think that he had come to bring peace on earth, but division. Now we realize there's no peace apart from Christ, but the peace that was announced from the angels was peace on earth with those whom God is pleased. And so that was primarily a promise to believers. And we hope that the world grows to embrace that and that world will experience peace at some time in history. So we're continuing in that vein where we're considering Christ's explicit statements. Here he comes to this world for this hour where he comes to be betrayed and finally give his life. So let's consider, first of all, Christ came to earth to give his life. Verse 27, that he had come for this time of betrayal and that he would become the Savior of the world. Now, when we consider Christ's death and reading in the Word of God, we know that Christ's death is spoken of in a number of ways. One, it's spoken of as an act of obedience that was required to satisfy God's justice. Secondly, we see that it is treated as an expiation. That is, what removes the sin, the guilt of sin, from man. So it is an expiation. It is also considered a propitiation in 1 John 2. That is, that his death is what causes God's wrath to be turned aside. He takes the wrath that is due to us from God. Number four, his death is spoken of as a payment in Scripture. Our sin was a debt that is unpayable, and Christ's death is spoken of as a ransom or as a payment to satisfy our sin debt. Fifthly, Christ's death is spoken of as a sacrifice, that he comes and he dies in our stead as our substitute. He takes the hell that our sins deserve, that were upon us, that he dies in our stead. And lastly, we know his death is spoken of as a means of reconciliation. Where God and man are warring parties, Christ's death is what brings peace between man and God. And so I don't intend to unpack all of those aspects but these are various facets of the death of Christ. What I want to consider today in his death or his atonement, we want to look at the nature of that atonement. Who did Christ die for? And what does the atonement look like? What was it that Christ's death actually did? There's, again, some division in the church over Christ's atonement. On one hand, we see that Christ died particularly for his chosen, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christ came to die on their behalf and their behalf alone. Others would argue, no, Christ's death was something of a provisional aspect, that Christ died to make a way possible, and that through a potential payment, that he satisfies what is necessary for people to now make a choice and to claim what Christ has done on their behalf and have those merits secured to them. We want to look at the atonement and see if we can't come down more definitively on one view or the other. I want to start by considering this. Point A in your outline, Christ's atonement was a complete atonement. We know that in Roman Catholic theology, the view is that a sinner must pay for all sins that happen after their baptism. This is what purgatory is for, that when an individual sins after they've been baptized, they must pay individually for those sins, and Christ dies for all of their pre-baptismal sins. In Arminian theology, we have that Christ died, made the payment, and it's really our faith that we have to supply, that we have to do our part by professing Christ as Savior, and through that work, we then get the merits of his atonement. But notice what Romans 8:1 says. In the Protestant view, is there are no liabilities, no defects, no aspects of Christ's atonement that we have to supply something to. Christ, Paul writes to the church at Rome in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that his atonement was complete. Secondly, Christ's atonement is final. Again, when we consider the way the Roman Catholic Church teaches the sacrament or the Mass, where there is a representation or a reenactment, if you will, of an unbloody sacrifice that is a perpetuation of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The Church will speak of a reenactment of the once-for-all sin that was offered at Calvary, and so forth. We note that Scripture tells us that Christ's atonement was final. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, that may be unconvincing to you in reading verse 3 of chapter 1. But if you look further in Hebrews, notice how the author to Hebrews interprets this. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But, now in contrast to those kinds of sacrifices, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. It is interesting that in the custom of the Jews, when the priest offered the sacrifice, once the sacrifice was offered, the priest sat down because his work was done. Hebrews 9:12 tells us this, and not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Nothing that needed to be added. He obtained that eternal redemption. 9:25, Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, notice the contrast, often versus but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all, because the atonement was final. Thirdly, we see this atonement was unique. The atonement was a unique atonement. Christ's death ended the sacrificial system of the Jews. We know that all the blood of bulls and goats could never do what Christ did in shedding his blood, that the animals could not atone for man's sin, and neither could any other man in all of human history pay the price for our sins, because sin has affected every human being save Jesus Christ. And so he uniquely offers his life as the atonement that is needed for man. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And if that was not clear enough, Acts 4:12, Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So unique was his atonement. Point D, Christ's atonement was an actual atonement. It was not a potential atonement. He came to secure our salvation. You have to question, what does a potential payment even look like? You know, if you were to say to your debtors, I'm going to potentially pay my bill, it doesn't really make sense, does it? And yet we allow people to get away with that. If you had a debt and somebody came and paid your debt, would the one who held your debt be just if he were to require payment from you if someone else had already paid your debt? See, it makes no sense on the Arminian view to say to an individual, you could go to hell with your sins already paid for. And we do hear this, don't we? If Christ paid for our sins, then the debt's been paid. And how could God be a just God to require hell from the individual who did not believe if that sin debt had already been paid? And you see, that really should cause you to think, did Christ really come to make a potential payment on behalf of all men? And then it was up to the individual to accept that. You see, it's like if you sign up to the terms that Christ paid your debt for you, then you can have that debt paid for you. It really doesn't make much sense. And I would say, if you take that theology and try to read Romans 5 and the parallel that Paul gives us in Romans 5 between Christ and Adam, Christ being the second Adam, there's a parallel and there's a contrast. Life and death, and we have this parallel between the merits or demerits of one individual versus the other. And so you have to ask yourself, did Adam fall potentially? Was it a potential fall? Or does God somehow say to the believer, well, if you, or to all men, if you accept the terms of Adam's fall, well, then you're accountable to them. But if you don't accept those terms, then it's not applicable to you. And that would, I would argue, is would have to be what we'd have to pour into the first Adam's work or demerits if we are to understand Christ as this potential kind of payment. No, we are affected by the effects of the fall. So we look at how Scripture speaks of Christ's atonement as actually accomplishing what he intended. Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Not that he made it available, but he actually purchased it through his blood. Revelation 5:9, we have the same thing. The saints are described as those that were purchased for God with your blood. Speaking to the Lamb. Hebrews 9:12, which we've already considered, that he obtained eternal redemption. I have a whole host of texts that you can go to see how Scripture speaks of an actual atonement. Ephesians 1:7, Galatians 3:13, 1 John 4:10, Romans 5:10, 8:1, 8:35-39, John 17:9, Titus 2:14. And you also would want to consider the substitute passages like Isaiah 53, 5-6, 1 Peter 3:18, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I could go on. But that should cement the point that Christ's atonement was actual, not potential. Point E, we want to make the point that Christ's atonement was a limited atonement. It was not universal. We think of the Christmas passage of Matthew 1, verse 21, where the announcement about Mary, that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not that he'll save all people, but his people. If you turn to John chapter 10, here's a passage I think is very clear on this issue. Notice how Christ speaks about the benefits that his sheep receive. He says, I lay down my life for my sheep. The ones that I lay my life down for are my sheep. And then he tells us the characteristics of the sheep. They hear his voice in verse 27, that he knows them personally, and they follow him. And verse 28, he gives to them eternal life. Now, if you go to verse 26, you notice what he says to the Pharisees. He says, you do not believe. Why? Because you are not my sheep. I lay down my life for this class known as the sheep. I have other sheep that are going to come in, the Gentiles that we believe, the believing Gentiles will come into the fold. I'm going to lay my life down for them. But you're not my sheep. So can we draw the conclusion? Christ is not dying for the Pharisees. And they understood that. Now, if those were the only people that Christ did not lay down his life for, the atonement would be limited. Do you see that? Not everyone who ever lived, Christ would be laying his life down for them and paying their sin debt. But Scripture goes on to show us that that was never the intention of the atonement, was to make it universal. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Not for all, but for many. Isaiah 53:11, the great prophecy of the suffering servant. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Whose iniquities? The many, not the all. John 17:2, in his high priestly prayer, Christ said to the Father, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. If Christ says that he's going to lay down his life for his sheep, and he's going to give them eternal life, John 17 tells us that all that the Father gives to the Son will get eternal life. Now you see, we have to limit the atonement. And in fact, I think Charles Spurgeon had it right when he said, everyone limits the atonement. We are either going to limit it in its effect, or we're going to limit it in its intent. The evangelical or broad evangelical church tends to see the bridge as a very wide bridge that almost crosses the river. What we have to do is that last little bit, what is lacking in Christ's work, to bridge the gap to the other side of the river, that we must exercise faith. We must profess Christ. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to complete that bridge. to get to the other side of the river. Satan's cast a vote. Christ has cast a vote. We have to cast the final vote, right? We got to break the tie. On the other hand, the Reform view says it's a narrow bridge, but the bridge goes to the other side. It goes all the way. Few be they that find it, but God dies for his sheep, for the elect, for those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, there are a few verses that we have to address that do carry a universal tone. You can hear the skeptics already getting sort of riled and coming out, well, hey, Pastor Dave, what about this? What about this? There are a few texts. Let's look at those. But we must remember, as we look at these other texts, with all of this abundant evidence of a limited atonement, we're either going to have to take that body of text and read somehow universal atonement into those in light of these few texts, or we have to take these few texts and read them potentially in light of the limited verses. And I think the task is far easier to settle, you know, three or four universal texts into the limited ones. And so this is how I would see these. So let's look, first of all, 1 John 2:2, where we read, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world." There it is. Christ died as a propitiation for the whole world. How are we to understand that? Well, first of all, we understand that John was an apostle primarily to the Gentiles. He did a lot of work there in Ephesus, we know from church history. And in Ephesus, we had primarily the issue with the Judaizers, who were trying to understand how is it that Christ's ministry affects the Gentiles, this mystery that the Gentiles are coming into the faith. And so, if this is what is going on in John's ministry, where he is trying to address these people and understanding those things, notice how in other places the world is used to describe the Gentiles. You have the Jews, and then everything outside the Jews was the world, the outside world, the Gentile world. Romans 11:12. "Now, if their transgression," speaking of the Jews' transgression of God's law, "is riches for the world," and then notice he states that same point in slightly different words, "and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, then how much more will their fulfillment be?" So, transgression and riches for the world, or failure, riches for the Gentiles. It's the same principle. So you see, their world is synonymous with the Gentiles. The riches of the blessings of God's salvation comes to the Gentiles. So here, world has a reference to the Gentiles. I believe the way we need to understand 1 John 2:2 is that Jesus is not only the Savior of the Jews, but he's also the Savior of the Gentiles, that salvation goes to Jew and Gentile, the whole world, without saying every individual in that world. Now, briefly, I'm going to have to cut out some of this other supporting text I was going to say. 1 Timothy 4:10. "For it is this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Well, that might sound like, well, look, there you go. If he's a Savior of all men, and especially of believers, you ought to know that this word Savior carries the idea as a preserver as well. In saving someone, you're actually preserving. That's the thrust of this word soter. So what's often smuggled into this text by our friends of an Arminian persuasion is that he is the potential Savior of all men, but he is the actual Savior of the believer. And if we let them smuggle that in, then I think we're not doing our job exegetically. We note that the word especially here carries with it the idea of all the more so. So if Christ is the intended Savior of all men, then he's especially so the intended Savior of the believer, is the way we would have to read that text. Or if he's the actual Savior of all men, but he is especially, or all the more so, the actual Savior of believers. And I think we have to understand this clearly as God preserves all men, but there is a particular, unique covenantal preservation of his believers in terms of saving their souls and all of the eternal state and so forth there. So God is a preserver of all men, but he preserves his children in a much greater way. I'm just not going to be able to get through all this, but let me briefly state, when we read words like all and every in the passages of Scripture, all sometimes means some. But some and many, those particulars, never mean all. And that's demonstrable when we think of passages like Matthew 9:35, where Christ is going into all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Did he actually go into every single city and village? Or was he just in general canvassing the area? Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Was the Apostle Paul preaching to every man in human history? Every man in the world? I think of 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things. Does love really believe what's worst about our spouse? Or does it believe what's best about our spouse? Does it believe mutually exclusive things, that he is a God-sent gift to me, or she's a God-sent gift to me, and she's also, or he's also, the devil incarnate, that he's a, or she is a curse? You wouldn't believe that. I mean, you can't believe all things. Paul says, all things are lawful to me. Does that mean that he can go and steal and murder and commit adultery and so forth? No, obviously. All can mean some, or mean, you know, in general, but it doesn't always mean all individuals. Same thing with world. We know that in Luke 2:1, the whole world went to be counted at this census. And of course, that has reference to only the Roman Empire, not the people in Hawaii and, you know, Italy and so forth, or yes, maybe Italy, but let's say something else like Australia and Russia. Okay, 1 John 5:19, the world there has to do with the realm of unbelief and so forth. So, okay, and then 2 Peter 2:1, this language that they are denying the master who bought them. These are false preachers. They are heretics. They're introducing heresies. They're liars. And the point there is that they are making a profession of faith that Christ bought them, and by their deeds, as in Jude 4, they are denying by their deeds this claim that their master bought them. And I'd like to develop that, but that's how I think we have to understand. They've made a false profession. And then briefly, and I won't be able to expand on this, the second point that I wanted to consider here is Christ came to the earth to preserve the elect, John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. My question to you is this gift of salvation yours? Are you in Christ today? You remember we started with John chapter 12, where Christ said that if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And my question is, are you following him? Has his great work been applied to you? And are you one of his sheep? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercies to bridge the gaps for those many things that have been left unsaid. A lot of gaps in the thought. I pray that you would help us to meditate upon these things as sort of the toeholds to search your scriptures and see if these things be so. Thank you for this time of year where we can reflect upon the importance of Christ coming into this world to be the Savior of men. Please glorify your good name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.